Our scripture reading this morning is going to be from Daniel. Please find the book of Daniel in your Bibles. We'll be reading from chapter 3, a lengthy passage, verses 8 to 25. Very familiar. Daniel 3, verses 8 through 25. And this is the word of our God. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar, the king, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast in the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of fire slew the men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astounded and stood up in haste. He responded and said to his high officials, Was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said to the king, Certainly, O king. And he answered and said, Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. This is the word of our God, stands forever.
Thank you, John. That well-known passage that we just read is so well-known that even folks that don't read the Bible or familiar with it or care about it, many of them have some kind of reference towards what we just read. And the reason why we read this morning is we have been studying the beast and multiple beasts, if you will, in the book of Revelation. What we read this morning, what we just read, was probably one of the clearest examples of what happens when man really does run up against God. Now, you have to remember who Nebuchadnezzar was. At this time, he had to have been the most powerful man living. He wasn't just a junior high chamberlain someplace. It says in other parts of the scriptures that, you know, when he commanded someone to be killed, they were killed. And we know this, that when Jehoiachin, well, Zedekiah, I should say, rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar a second time, Nebuchadnezzar made a second trip to Judah. He had already made one trip 12 years before and gotten the Jewish king to serve him then, but Zedekiah rebelled against him. Nebuchadnezzar came a second time, and this time he wasn't messing around. He dragged the whole lot of them off to Babylon, and the regular types, he let them live, but he just gave a command to kill all the officials, and they killed him. Pretty powerful guy that can just have people killed by his own word. An extremely powerful man. Now, what we have going on in front of us this morning, we won't go through all of it, the courage of the young men. And quite frankly, I can't resist a shot at Hollywood. I mean, you want a story. You want to make a story? You want to make a movie? How about the time that occurs between the time that he gives the command to heat the furnace and the time that they actually throw him in? Now, is that an opportunity for some serious drama or what? Problem is, Hollywood won't notice it, and if they did, we wouldn't trust them with what they would do with it anyway. In any case, there's real drama going on. Now, it says seven times hotter. I think that's a figure of speech. I don't think they had, you know, thermometers to gauge this kind of a thing. But it's curious. It gives you an idea of how powerful the guy was. Who do you know that has like a furnace laying around? You know, they can heat up like this and burn people in it. So you have one like, you know, here's his throne and to the right is his furnace where he burns people alive. This guy is a powerful guy. And I guess people thought it was normal. I don't know. Yep, here's the king's throne. Yeah, there's his palace. Oh, there's his furnace. What's he do with that? Oh, he burns people alive. Okay, well, moving on, we see the gardens, for example. Here's the thing. And this is what we need to remember. We say we have faith in God. We say we believe him. We say he's great. But you see how great he is. Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world, by his command and his anger, he throws these people that he believes he's been gracious to. After all, he's made these people, he apparently knows of these three young men. They're important enough to be reported to him. He is the most powerful man in the world, and look what happens when he runs up against God. He can't even count to four. Look. King Nebuchadnezzar, verse 24, was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors. Now stop for a minute. When you're the king, you don't do something like this. People come to you, right? You don't go to your counselors and say, didn't we? I'm trying to remember. Wasn't it three guys we threw in there? Wasn't it three? The man can't even count anymore. He said, I get four. Okay, yes, he can count, but he can't remember what he counted. They answered and said to the king, the end of four, true, O king. There'd be another story to tell, another good one. After he just throws three guys into the burning fiery furnace, it's so hot that even people threw them in, they get burned up, right? Do you think these guys say, oh, no, king. And actually, it was four. See, can't you count four? Now, whatever the king said, king could have said, didn't we throw a half a dozen in there? Didn't we throw like 50? They all would have said, yeah, you're right, king. What's the point? We have all kinds of folks today that think they can go up against this great God. They need a lesson here from this great man, because anybody living today does not have the power, the authority that Nebuchadnezzar had, I guarantee. And look what happens to him. When he goes up against God, he can't even figure out how many people he threw into the furnace. Our beast in Revelation 13 is in somewhat of a similar situation. Turn with me if you would, to Revelation chapter 13. And yes, our title today is The Biggest Beast, and I hope you're not disappointed. We are going to address the identity of this beast, and I have to tell you as you're turning there that this section of Revelation, if most folks don't know anything about the book of Revelation, they know about this section. They know about the 666 guy. We have had Hollywood movies made of this particular person. I can't remember the name of it. Maybe some of you can remember it. There was a movie made probably 15, 20 years ago now, and there's a young boy that's apparently demon-possessed. Anybody remember his name was Damien? Anybody remember that movie? The Omen, that's what it was. Thank you. The Omen. It was made with Revelation chapter 13 in mind. This passage is known, shall we say, or at least referred to a lot. I hope you're not disappointed that I will not necessarily give you the identity of this beast. I do want to give you the opportunity, though, or the foundation to understand why we have this in the scriptures and why it's here and what is our response to it. I want to give you five preliminary thoughts before we look at this. What I'm going to do is give you five thoughts on this and a couple points, other points to ponder. Then I'm going to give you at least one author who I agree with, his take on this and why he thinks that this is the historic Nero, Caesar Nero, Kaiser Nero, if you will. And then we'll apply the passage and we're going to go to Abraham to apply our passage. Five preliminary thoughts. Misapplication, this is our first thought here, misapplication as a result of baseless speculation has often brought great harm. You knew where I was going with this, I'm sure. Misapplication, often as a result of baseless speculation, has often brought great harm. Now, how much time do you have to speculate with your life? If you live to be 70 or 80 or 90, how much time do you have just to sit around and guess at stuff? Well, we have some history here from Francis Gummerlach again, The Day and the Hour. He's got some nominations for us to think about. Some interesting interpretations of the number of the beast, he says. Going back to the 9th century, AD 666, the year in which some believe that Muhammad died. There's a nomination. The 13th century, 666 years allotted for the rule of Islam from its founding to its destruction. 14th century, 666 years allotted for the rule of Islam and the correction of the Quran until its destruction. 14th, again, 666 years again. 16th, 666 years from the Synod of Whitby in AD 666 to John Wycliffe in 1332. Are you tired of hearing the speculation already? If you're not, there's plenty more. I can really bore you with all the speculation. Now think about this. Why are you doing this? Because at the time, this was serious enough to be guessed at and argued about, and look at it now. All this wasted time. But it was important at the time. The 17th century, 666 years, when added to the 1,000 years of Revelation 20, from the crucifixion yields 1700 as the date of the end. You know, the end. The thing that we talk about all the time. The end. It's the end. You know, when you hear someone talk about the end, you need to add maybe one word, just one word. Hear somebody talk about the end, just add again. It's the end again. We act as if no one's ever talked about the end before. Oh, this is the first time we're at the end. No. We've been discussing the end for years. The 17th century. 666 days, now we're doing days, after the execution of Charles I. Remember Charles I in England? Lost his head over the whole thing. It yields the date of 1650 for the final overthrow of the beast. How about that? Did you know that there were people that spent time speculating about 1650, and that's the end of the beast at that time? And it goes on and on and on. Now, if that's not enough for you, we've got more. I remember this. 1994 question mark. Yes, I remember this. Harold Camping in his book 1994 calculated that 1994 was the most likely date for the end, saying, "We see that 1994 looks more and more like a candidate for the year of Christ's return, and repeatedly this year, 1994 AD, appears to be a likely candidate for the year of the end of history. And when is Judgment Day? We've already seen that 1994 is the probable year." You can see him hedging a little bit, right? Probable. Yeah. 1995. Edgar Wisenant predicted that Christ would come at 12:01 a.m. on September 25th, 1995. Edgar Wisenant, you'll right recall, had written a book called 1988. Remember that one? Give the guy he had guts or something. It didn't happen in 1988. Remember what he did the next year? No kidding. True story. He wrote another book called 1989. That's true. That happened. Wow. And people bought it. Maybe he was running out of gas. He didn't write one 1990. I wish he would have. I don't know if I wish he would have or not. More. 1997. Some believe that the European Economic Community was fulfilling an end time prophecy for a revised Roman Empire made up, or revived Roman Empire, I think I should say, made up of 10 horns or 10 European nations. Have you heard this one? I've heard this all my life. The European Union is the beast. There's going to be 10 of them. Right now there's, what, like 25? Right? But somehow we're going to pare it down to 10. On and on and on. We've got a list of names here. Does Francis Gumerlach? Most of these you don't even know, but these are names which have yielded the number of the beast. If I read these names, we've got about 25 of them. You wouldn't know most of them. Some of them you'll know. Gorbachev, Reagan, Anwar Sadat, Henry Kissinger, Hitler. You remember these, right? Some of you do? Yeah. Some he doesn't even mention here. You go back further. Napoleon, before that. Archbishop William Laud, if you're familiar with English history. William Laud, who was a thorn in the side of the Puritans, if you will. Yeah, he had his nomination. Why am I doing this? Misapplication, often as a result of baseless speculation, has often brought great harm. What kind of harm? I want to explain that in a minute. Because my second point of the five is that speculation can be a poor substitute for dominion. Speculation can be a poor substitute for dominion. You see, if we sit around and talking and speculating all the time, that might save us from actually doing a little bit of work, serving our neighbor. Remember that crowd on Mars Hill, right? Acts 17? All they had time to do was sit around and speculate. And they were the smart people. They had slaves, you know, to do the real work. We have to think about that, my friends. Jesus Christ comes. He made the trees. He made everything. And he comes and he works as a carpenter. He was doing work that these geniuses in Acts 17 thought was for slaves only. You know, we want to talk more about Adam and Eve there in that garden. But their job was not to sit around and speculate. Their job was to get out and tend that garden. But why tend the garden? Why work when you can sit around and yak? Speculation can be a poor substitute for dominion. Number three. What if some random speculator happens to be correct? And we need to ask about this. We need to ask, with all this talk about who the beast is and 666 and so forth, and who was he or who is he going to be or whatever, we need to ask ourselves at some point, what if we're correct? That changes what? That's the real question to ask, my friends. Okay, somebody's got it correct. That means what? It does mean something. It does. It's not meaningless. But let's ask what it means. That should be part of our question. And number four, which is the greater failure? To be wrong in dominion or to be wrong in speculation? Oh, you know what? I never really did take my responsibility towards my family. I never really did take my responsibility towards the future. I've never really did take my responsibility to my neighbor. But oh boy, it looks like I got the 666 guy correct. You know what? We can love our neighbor. We can obey Christ. We can do the right thing. Let's do that a while. And number five, is there a parallel here between Eve's speculation and ours? Or how did her speculation help her and help Adam in taking dominion? Now, this last point, I'm a little bit off the reservation here. And of course, you can ask me questions about this later, but I need to ask this. Did speculation, was that the beginning of Eve's problem? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Let's see. And then, again, this is going to be a little bit of a... I'm off the reservation here, but follow me on this. Pretty simple requirement. Tend the garden, keep it, have dominion. Adam already named the animals. We're on our way here. One thing, don't eat that tree. Everything else you can. And sure enough, what becomes the focus of Adam's and Eve's existence? Their job? To tend the garden and to develop it? Oh no. Let's go speculate about this tree. Now I say speculate, well wait a minute. Well, let's just see. Genesis chapter 3. The serpent said to the woman, this is verse 4, you know the beginning of it. For God, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, maybe speculation is not the right word here, but there they are. The one thing they're not supposed to do, that's what they're considering. You know, and I think the serpent gets them to think about this. Think about this. You know, God knows, God is holding something back for you. And if you really knew what God knows, you'd eat that tree. Because God knows something you don't know, and you're going to know what he knows. And so they sit back and they consider this. Here's what I wish Eve would have said. And you're saying, well, now you're speculating. Well, tell me, here. I wish Eve would have said, and Adam, who are you? Are you here to help us take dominion? Because that's our job. If you're not here to help us do our job, then excuse us. We've got work to do. Again, I don't want to make too much of this, but it seems to me as if speculation and discussing about things and some back and forth and so forth, it can be a substitute for our real job. And you know, we say our real job, and you know, it sounds so unspiritual, dominion, doesn't it? Working, coming home, putting food on the table for your family, loving your wife, loving your it just sounds like that. Well, that's not exciting. But as we've been pointing out again and again, I believe that God's idea for his people is that they live a peaceable and quiet life in all godliness and honesty. You know, that's what Abraham did for most of his life, right? Yeah, there were some instances where he met up with God directly. But for most of his life, he was a trader in animals. He obviously knew animals very well. He obviously knew land. He obviously knew how to survive in a very hostile environment with all these lawless kings who were around him all the time. We know this from the book of Genesis. God, I believe, is telling us again and again in his word, listen, just do your job. You know, Adam and Eve, tend the garden and keep it. You know what? That's not as exciting as eating the forbidden fruit, is it? You want some excitement in your life? You want to liven things up? Try that fruit over there on that tree. We have this idea that in order to be really serving God, it has to be this exciting thing. I've read books on this. You know, I even read a book. It was a well-known book for a while called Wild at Heart. And I was disappointed in something I read there because, the author was talking about doing these exciting things. And then he mentioned the testimony of a young man who quit his job. He had a job that he was supporting his family. And he quit his job because he wanted to do something exciting. And I'm not sure what happened to the guy, but I mean, come on. Do your job. You have a wife. You have a family. Support them. Care for them. Not good enough. Let's do this exciting thing. And I will admit that it might be more exciting to sit around and read books and argue about the beast and the 666 than it is to do the job that we're supposed to do. But that's where Adam and Eve failed. Again, I'm off the reservation there a little bit with this particular commentary. But Adam and Eve, if they would have concentrated on their job, what they were supposed to do, rather than sitting around and second-guessing things, we'd all be in better shape. Now, there's something that I want to bring your attention to when studying this passage, and I want to take you back to Revelation, of course, chapter 13. And I want to address a particular word, and that's in verse 18. And this is critical here. Chapter 13, verse 18. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate or count the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man, 666. Now, I want to talk about that word and parse the verb there a little bit. It's in the aorist tense. It's an active, like you do it, it's active. And the mood itself is imperative. It's not suggestive. It's imperative. This is what you need to do. And I want to talk about that aorist tense for a minute. Please don't let me lose you here. I just want to talk about this briefly. The aorist tense, you know, here we have tenses in our verbs here in America. In English, I should say, right? We have the past tense, the present tense, the future tense, and variations of all of those. The aorist tense in Greek, though, is characterized by its emphasis on punctiliar action, like single action. Not necessarily ongoing action. That is, the concept of the verb is considered without regard for past, present, or future time. There is no direct or clear English equivalent for this tense, though it is generally rendered as a simple past tense in most translations. And the reason for that is, if it's singular action for the most part, normally we think of singular action as having occurred in the past. There is such a thing as a future aorist tense in Greek, but that's singular action sometime in the future. So it's most of the time we're looking at this in the past. Some singular thing is happening, and the singular thing here is to calculate the number of the beast. Now, apparently, John here thought that this could be done, and it wasn't going to take a full library of books to get it done, apparently. That's a brief lesson there on the aorist tense. The Greeks did that. They have a tense that is the aorist tense, which is difficult for us. It's a challenge for us to understand, as they also did with some other things as well. Our different voices, our active voice and our passive voice. In this case, It's an active voice, and it's in the imperative mood, meaning that it corresponds to the English imperative and expresses a command to the hearer to perform a certain action by the order and authority of the one commanding. Now, remember that this letter was written or read in seven different churches. You remember that, right? So what John expected was that each one of these seven churches would be able to figure this thing out. Don't forget that. Now, what I'm going to do next is what you've all been waiting for. Maybe not. The identity of this beast. We can't go through without at least a passing reference to who this guy was. First of all, his name and his number. From David Clark, I think he explains this as well as anyone. David Clark says this. He says, now it is a well-known fact that both in Greek and Hebrew, the letters of the alphabet stand for certain numbers or have certain numerical values. Let me stop there for just a second. In English, a 6 does not look like the letter F, right? When you're reading and you see numerals, they're different from the letters. We have 26 letters in our alphabet. Our numerals are different. That's not the case with the Hebrew alphabet, and the Romans did the same thing, right? The Romans used letters, right? Those of you that, you know, you've seen Roman numerals, right? That's why they're called Roman numerals. They are letters arranged in a certain way in order to present a number. We see in Roman numerals the letter V. It looks like it wasn't their letter V, but our letter V, that means in Roman numerals 5, right? We see the letter X, that means in Roman numeral 10, right? It's a letter, but it actually means in the context a number. The Hebrews did the same thing. In Hebrew, he says the first letter Aleph is 1, the second Beth is 2, and the 10th is 10. Now, if you want to see those letters, we read from Psalm 119 already this morning, and in most Bibles, they lay out the Hebrew letters before each section in Psalm 119. You can see all the Hebrew letters in Psalm 119 if you want to, even in your English Bible. But the 11th is 20, the 19th is 100, and the 20th is 200. So that's how they did it. It's kind of like how the Romans did it. Thus, he goes to say, thus a man's name in Hebrew would result in a certain number by adding the values of the letters composing the name. Are you with me so far? You know what numeral the letter represents. And if you add up all the letters of the person's name, then you come up with a number. You with me? I lost you here? Okay. Now, it is very significant that if we take the name of Nero in Hebrew in the form in which it is found in the Hebrew writings. Now remember, Revelation is written in Greek, but there were Hebrew writings at the time that mentioned Caesar Nero. Okay? Or Nero Caesar, if you will. It is often found in Hebrew writings, Neron Caesar, and add the values of the letters. Can you guess what number we come up with? It's 666. He says, this is as reasonable proof as we could expect that the beast that came up out of the sea was the Roman Empire and that the reigning monarch was Nero. Remember, we had a beast coming out of the sea, but this beast came out of the land. And that Nero was the emperor about which this book was written. This is one of the great landmarks of the book, furnished by the book itself to tell us when the book was written and what is far more important to tell us what the book was written about. If we give any heed at all to the readings of this section in chapters 12 through 19, we will see that it pertains to the times of the Roman Empire and not to some future period that has not yet dawned. And you know that that is what I've been proclaiming and preaching and so forth. So, there's 4 reasons that I'm going to give you this morning why I think it's history and then why it's why I'm not really going to spend a whole lot more time on it. Because a lot smarter people than I have spent a lot more time than I have. And you hope we don't miss the point. So the first reason for the Nero nomination, the letters of his name, as we just mentioned. Secondly, his beastly nature. I'll tell you all four now. Thirdly, the timing of the prophecy. And fourthly, the nature of Nero's death. So the letters of his name, his beastly nature, the timing of the prophecy itself, and the nature of the death of Caesar Nero, or Nero Caesar, if you will. His beastly nature. Now, what I'm about to read to you next, I'm going to have to water down a little bit, because I'm reading from Ken Gentry's book, Before Jerusalem Fell. And when you read, you can get the book yourself and read it. You can read about Caesar Nero yourself. But I want to tell you something. It's not something you want to read to your three-year-old. So I'm not going to read it exactly as it's said here. But this guy was awful. And keep in mind, what I read to you right now is not as awful as he really was. Now it is almost universally agreed, Gentry says, that Nero was one who was possessed of a bestial nature. Nero often acted in horrible viciousness as regards men and women. According to Suetonius, Nero compelled 400 senators and 600 Roman knights, some of whom were well-to-do and of unblemished reputation, to fight in the arena, fight and kill each other for his entertainment. He was a perverse man who is said to have violated a young boy named Sporus and married him. He doesn't say it here, but that boy was 12 years old. That's in other sources that I've read. He was a perverted man. He enjoyed forcing himself on people. I'll say it that way. He loved torture. He killed his parents. Nobody's killed their parents. People do it. He did it. This is the guy who's running the Roman Empire, by the way, right? This isn't your next door neighbor that they're going to cart off to jail as soon as they can catch him. This is the guy running things. Killed his parents, his brother, his wife, his aunt, and many others close to him. He so violated his own chastity, that's the word here, that's probably not a good word here, but I'll just say it this way. He at last devised a kind of game, and in which he covered himself with the skin of a wild animal. You can read this in other sources. This is Nero here, right? This is what qualifies him as a beast. This is what he did. He would cover himself with the skin of an animal, right? And he was let loose, and he put himself in a cage, right? This is, again, this is multiple sources here. We're not making this up. And the game he would play, he'd put himself in a cage, and then he'd have somebody let him loose from the cage, and he'd jump out of it like a wild animal, and he would attack people who were tied to posts and just attack them. Most importantly, okay, that's all I'll say about that. It's more explicit here, but we're not going to read it. More particularly for Revelation's purpose, Nero was the first of the imperial authorities to persecute Christianity, and that with the vilest evil and most horrendous fury. Tacitus records the scene in Rome when the persecution of Christians broke out. Now remember, Nero, the emperors before this saw the Christians as some sort of a sub-Jewish sect, and if they would just cooperate, they'd let them alone. Nero didn't do that. Nero was the guy to make war on them. And we've been saying this throughout the book of Revelation, that this book was written to the Christians to make them understand that a beast was going to be attacking them. And their job was to remain faithful, as we'll see in just a moment. This is Tacitus now. So to dispel the report, this is about the burning of Rome, Nero substituted as the guilty persons and inflicted unheard of punishments on those who, detested for their abominable crimes, were vulgarly called Christians. Now remember, Tacitus here is no friend of the Christians. This is what he says. And their death was aggravated with mockeries, insomuch that wrapped in the hides of wild animals, they were torn to pieces by dogs or fastened to crosses to be set on fire, that when the darkness fell, they might be burned to illuminate the night. Whence it came about that although the victims were guilty and deserved the most exemplary punishment, a sense of pity was aroused by the feeling that they were sacrificed, not on the altar of public interests, but to satisfy the cruelty of just one man. To call the guy a beast is to be insulting to beasts. He was far worse than the worst animal. Number three, that's his beastly nature, his letters of his name, his beastly nature. Number three, the timing of the prophecy. I want to go quickly to Revelation 17, verses 7 and 8. We've talked about this before, how this is a critical passage. I'm amazed that we often go to the book of Revelation and we kind of ignore this passage, but we have a interpretive section here, as we've mentioned before. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 7, but the angel said to me, why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. And we'll get to this when we get here, but this is a section. You cannot always remember this section in Revelation, because we have an angel interpreting it for us. Not all of it, but some of it. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will send out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not, and yet is not. Verse 10. There are also seven kings, five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. Now, just briefly, the timing of this prophecy, if our timing is correct, that this was right towards the end of 68-69 AD, it would have been the time that Nero would have been the Caesar. So it has a very contemporary application. In other words, if John is saying, hey, you calculate, you figure out who this guy is, they would have been able to do it. Seven different churches should have been able to do it. And obviously, Caesar Nero, who apparently was in view here, was the guy that he had in mind. So the timing of the prophecy, and then number four, the nature of his death. Look here, back in chapter 13. We've addressed this verse before, 13:10. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. Anybody know how Nero died? This wicked beast of a man, worse than an animal, was killed with a sword. He killed many with a sword, and he himself was killed with a sword. Only it was his own sword, because what happened was the Roman Senate finally got their act together and voted that Nero had to be killed. They were just done with him. Even they had had enough, if you can imagine. And they voted to have him killed, not just by like some kind of have his head chopped off. That was going to be far too merciful to him. And Gentry doesn't say it, but in other sources it says that they voted to have him put to death, quote, by cruel and shameful means. In other words, he's going to suffer and he's going to be embarrassed. That's what they wanted to do. But Nero got a hold of that, and he found out they were going to do it. And he wound up, according to Suetonius, I won't read how he did it, but he wound up with a dagger, ending his own life with the help of his servant. And Gentry goes on to say that Tertullian credits Nero's cruel sword as providing the martyr's blood, as he says, the seed of the church. Nero was not afraid of the sword. He used it against Christians, which Gentry, and I think he's correct, sees as a reference to chapter 13 and verse 10, that we just read. So the letters of his name, his beastly nature, the timing of the prophecy, and the nature of his death. Now, before we apply this, I just want to give you one more reason why, shall I say, that we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, because if I really, really jumped into it, I could spend the rest of the year and next year on this. What Gentry does this, and this is going to bore you, but I'm going to bore you now for a reason. Okay, prepare to be bored. Or extra bored. These are the folks that that Gentry lists as identifying Nero as the 666 guy. And keep in mind, this is just a small group of people. Of all the people that have read about this and written about it and speculated on it. Listen to this. You won't know most of them. These are the following scholars that one particular man mentioned as believing that the beast was Nero. Are you ready? Fritzsche, Benary, Hitzig, Royce, Ewald, Bauer, Zeller, Higginfeld, Volkmar, Hausreuth, Krenkel, Gebhardt, Renan, Abbey, Reville, Sabatier, Davidson, Stewart, Bleak, Beschleg, Farrar, and Cowles. Other scholars who have affirmed this view include, and then there's another bunch, just as many. And they're just a small percentage of all the people who've speculated on this. So you'll have to forgive me, my friends, if I don't join that august group of people who have done this. Instead, what I believe we need to do this morning is understand what we are supposed to understand it. Even if we can't identify who this is exactly, there's still plenty for us to know and to do. And that's what we want to do next. I want to compare Revelation 13:7 that we've looked at in the past. It was granted to this beast to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Well, that doesn't look too good for the saints, but go forward then to chapter 17 and verse 14. So compare Revelation 13:7 with 14 or 17:14. This is where some people get off on things and say, well, there's a contradiction. Verse 14, these will make war with the Lamb, talking about the beast there, these kings, they'll make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. Why will the Lamb be able to overcome them? And again, we've talked about that before, right? The crazy idea, the crazy picture of a lamb overcoming beasts. This is not known in literature anywhere. I mean, come on, think of any battle, right? Lamb versus anything. Lamb loses, right? Lamb versus wolf, versus bear. Lion, leopard, tiger. I don't know, lamb versus snail. Kitty cat. Yes, snail, centipede for Pete's sake. Lamb loses. And here's a picture, though, of the lamb overcoming these great kings. Why? Well, we're told. These will make war with the Lamb, verse 14, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of Lords and kings, a King of kings. And those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Now, John doesn't say that he overcomes them, and this is why you're supposed to believe it, because he's done it before, although he has. John is calling on the faith of his hearers here. Don't believe what you see happening around you, John is saying. These people are going to make war on the saints. They're going to kill many of them, as we've seen before. They're going to be tortured. We've seen this already. But it's the Lamb will overcome. Why? You aren't going to see it necessarily. Understand this one thing, though. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. He will overcome them all. Believe it, because it's said right here. He's calling on that type of faith. He's calling on his people to exercise the faith. What they see with their eyes will be different from the reality, which is that this Lamb will overcome them all and destroy them all. Our application this morning is that, once again, we have said that the point of Revelation throughout is that God rewards those who are faithful to him. That's been our lesson throughout, and we see it here again. Think of Abraham for a minute. We mentioned Abraham before. We said we'd mention him again. And we'll wrap up with this. Yeah, Abraham. Here's a guy being told that he's going to be the father of many nations and can't have a child. Tries to sort of get around a little bit. I don't really blame him. Because his wife said, hey, try Hagar. It's not working out with me. Try Hagar. Maybe have a son there. Sure enough, he does have a son. God says, no, it's not. That's not the one. Listen to these three verses from the New Testament about Abraham and about what he did. Romans 4:3, for what says the scripture, Abraham believed God and was counted unto him for righteousness. Galatians 3:6, even as Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. James 2:23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, for he was called the friend of God. Do we understand the faith of Abraham? The faith of Abraham was to believe God versus the circumstances, right? The circumstances all said, Abraham, you're crazy. There was only one thing standing in the way of the circumstances, and that was the actual word of God. John is calling on his people to do the same thing. There's all kinds of activity. There's all kinds of events, all kinds of circumstances that are going to make you disbelieve what God has said. Your job is to believe God anyway. Not sure where you're at this morning. I'm not sure what voices are in your head, like that of Adam and Eve, to disbelieve the word of God. Because the circumstances in your life are just so strong that somehow God has to be mistaken. I don't know what you're facing. But my friends, whatever it is you're facing this morning, we see from this passage in Revelation that others have faced worse and more difficult. Abraham believed God in spite of the circumstances. You and I must do no less, shall we pray? Oh Lord God, we recognize this morning that you are a great God. And we have faith to believe, because you've given us that faith to believe, that you will overcome all wickedness and destroy all who oppose you. Lord, help us to love you, to love your Son. And this morning especially, may we believe you. It's in Christ's name we pray it. Amen.